On April 19, 1775, a group of British regulars under the command of General Gage encountered a group of American Minutemen. There was fired that day a shot that proverbially became known as a shot heard round the world. That shot fired on that day set in motion a series and sequence of events that culminated some 14 and a half months later at Independence Hall in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, when a group of men gathered together at the Continental Congress to hear and then to affirm these words: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Among these are the rights of life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness." They went on to write these words: "We do declare that these colonies are and of a right ought to be free and independent states." At that moment, at that time, July the 4th, 1776, our nation was born. At that moment, at that time, in that place, July the 4th, 1776, America, that had been in the womb of colonialism for nearly 200 years, or over 200 years, came forth as a fledgling yet fiercely determined new nation. Now 219 years have passed and many things have changed. America is not today what it was 219 years ago. Everything, in fact, has changed to some degree. America began as a rural economy. It was an agricultural nation. Today, our economy is one of the most sophisticated free market economies on the face of the earth. Our army, that began as a ragtag bunch of volunteers, has now become the mightiest fighting force in the history of the world. Many of the values and the standards that we have lived by over the years have changed. The standard of living has certainly gone up. Things are not quite the same that they were 219 years ago, but I do believe that though many things have changed in the last 219 years, one thing has remained constant. One thing has remained the same. And that is that I still believe that most Americans are fiercely loyal and determined and proud to still call themselves Americans. Now, I know that we've got a few kooks among us, and there are always some malcontents, and there are always those who would love to burn the flag on the courthouse lawn. I understand that. But I still believe that, by and large, most Americans are people who well up with pride on the inside and get teary-eyed when they see the flag flying. They're people who would stand in reverence and awe when they hear the national anthem played. And I believe, though I may be wrong, that most Americans are still people who, if necessary and called upon to do so, would shed the last drop of their blood in defense of this nation. Now, maybe that's not true of everybody, but I still believe the majority of Americans believe that and would do that. Americans are fiercely loyal and proud to call themselves American, and that's all right. And this coming Tuesday, July the 4th, 1995, we're going to be celebrating the 219th birthday of our nation. All over the country, from Maine to California, from Florida to Washington State, from New York City to Cleveland, Tennessee, people are going to be gathering together, going through all kinds of activities. There are going to be fireworks that are firing, family reunion, get-togethers, picnics by the lakes. But all of these things are going to be done for one reason. They're done in a celebration, a commemoration of what God has done for us in America. And I really believe that's an important thing. As a matter of fact, I believe that's important for all of us. I believe July the 4th is a significant holiday. And I also believe that it's a significant holiday, not just for we Americans, but for especially those of us who call ourselves Christians. I think every once in a while we, as Christians, we get accused of not separating nationalism from Christianity. Every once in a while, especially conservative Christians are said to blend the lines too closely here. We're not quite sure what is American and what is Christian. Maybe we have been guilty of that from time to time. But as guilty as we might be of that, I still think it's significant for Christians to stand up and remember what America is all about and what God has done in our nation. And that's what I want to talk to you about for a few moments this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please. And I want you to open them again to the book of Psalms. One more time, I want you to look in Psalm 33 in a moment. I want us to concentrate on verse 12. And we're going to talk about some things that every American, especially Christian Americans, need to remember this coming July the 4th. On this Sunday before the 4th, this Sunday before the holiday celebration, I think it behooves all of us in the church to sit back for a while and examine what God has done, what God wants to do, and what it's going to take for God to accomplish His will in this nation. Now, I believe that this morning we want to do something a little bit different. If you've been with us most of the time, accustomed to the way we do things, you're aware that what I like to do normally is take one passage of Scripture, take it apart, expound it, expand upon it, speak about it, let God speak to our heart through that one passage. But for whatever reason, God has not laid that on my heart to do today. Instead, what I want to do is I want to take you through the Bible in many different places And I want the Bible to speak in many places to our nation. And I want you to think about some things that I think as Christians, not only we need to remember, but things that we ought to be praying about. Now, the message this morning is going to be relatively brief and extraordinarily simple. But I want you to pay close attention because I think these things are vitally significant. Here's the first thing that I believe that Americans need to remember, and especially those of us who call ourselves Christians, on this July the 4th holiday and celebration. I think we need to remember, first of all, that our heritage is a uniquely spiritual heritage. I think that you and I as Christians have a responsibility to say to our nation that this is a nation, whether people believe it or not, this is a nation that began as a nation under God. And our heritage is uniquely spiritual. Our nation is not a nation, in my opinion, that began purely on secular and humanistic principles, as some want us to believe. But ours was a nation that began with a faith in Judeo-Christian values and primarily began as a Christian nation. Now, I know that's controversial. And I understand that there are those who want to disagree. And I know there are those these days who want to rewrite the history books. And if they were allowed to do so, they would take out of the history books every mention of the spiritual heritage of this great nation. They would remove the fact that many of our founding fathers, if not most of our founding fathers, were men of faith. They would remove the fact that our nation has known time and time again a mighty outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. That ours is a nation that historically has looked to God in times of crisis, that we have a spiritual heritage. But the truth of the matter is, we do have a spiritual heritage. And no matter who writes it out of the history books, the fact still remains that our nation began as a nation under God. Kenneth Scott Lauderette, the great historian, said this. He said, "The more I study history and the more I look at America, the more I am convinced that the American dream is uniquely and distinctly Christian in origin." Listen to that statement again. He said, "The more I study history and look at America, the more convinced I am that the American dream is uniquely and distinctly Christian in origin." And I agree with that. I believe that our nation is a nation under God. I don't mean to imply that every one of our founding fathers were men of faith, because they were not. And I'm not trying to suggest that all of those who settled this country were pioneers that were driven by spiritual ideals, because not all of them were. But what I am saying to you is this: at the heart, at the root, at the core of what made America in the first place is a faith in Almighty God and a belief in the kingdom of God through Christ. Everything in our history points to that. Our political documents bear out the fact that ours is a nation under God. The oldest political document in our possession is the Mayflower Compact. The Mayflower Compact begins with this statement: "We hereby establish this land for the glory of God and the advancement of the kingdom of Christ." The Declaration of Independence that I quoted a few moments ago, in the original draft, mentions the name of God 6 times. In the final draft, it mentions the name of God 4 times, twice in the beginning and twice in the end. In the United States of America, we have 50 states. Each one of those states has their own constitution and bylaws. But every one of the constitutions of all 50 states, states within that writing, that document, that a supremacy and the sovereignty of God are recognized by those states. Our political documents bear out the fact that we are a nation under God. Our government leaders have declared the same. Everyone from George Washington all the way to Bill Clinton, every president that we have ever had in their inauguration address has mentioned the name of God and has declared the need for the sovereignty of God over this land. He said, "Well, I'm not sure all those presidents meant it." Well, maybe they didn't, but at least they said it. The death knell of politics in America has always been the idea that there's no God. No politician in his right mind in this nation would stand up and say, "Elect me, but I don't believe there is a God." In America, even the government leaders have declared we're a nation under God. As a matter of fact, even the money you carry around in your pocket implies that we are a nation under God and reminds us of that fact. If you stick your hand down in your pocket and pull out some money, and I hope that you can't because I hope you put it all in the offering plate, but if you could stick your hand down in your pocket and pull out some money, on those coins will be the phrase, "In God we trust." Maybe that doesn't mean a great deal to you. Maybe you don't really stop to think about it very often. But if nothing else, that is a reminder that our heritage is a spiritual heritage. By the way, do you know where that began or how that began? That motto, "In God we trust"? Shortly after the Civil War, the nation was still emotionally and spiritually divided. And there rose among many of the leaders of our nation a great desire and a hunger to do something, to have something on our coins that could unite all Americans, North and South. Salmon Chase was the Secretary of the Treasury at the time. And he set about surveying and asking people what they thought would be a proper motto for our nation that would tie all Americans together, something that all Americans would agree with. And they came up with this motto, "In God We Trust." And that continued on our coins until 1907. And every coin minted in our country had that statement on it. But in 1907, the American Treasury, or the U.S. Treasury, minted two coins, the eagle and the double eagle. And those two coins left off the phrase, "In God We Trust." But there was such a public outcry about that, that shortly thereafter they stopped minting those coins. And from that point on, they've continued to put "In God We Trust" on the coins. Now, I don't want to imply for a moment that America has been exclusively Christian, because we've never been exclusively Christian, but I do think it is fair to say that our nation has a spiritual heritage, and the root of America is rooted in, founded in, faith in Almighty God, and distinctly in Christianity. Let me make something clear to you. You and I need to be very careful not to lose our heritage. Moms and dads, be very careful. Don't let anyone in any school, anywhere, rob your children of their spiritual heritage. Their nation, your nation, is a nation that was created, founded in Judeo-Christian values. There is a spiritual heritage. Let me give you a second thing that we need to remember. Number one, we need to remember that our heritage is uniquely spiritual. Number two, on the 4th of July, you and I need to remember that our homes are the strength of our nation. And that if our homes go, our nation is going to go. I think one of the most patriotic things that you and I can do this holiday season is for a few moments reflect on what the home and the family means to this nation. Charles Petty, the great or the renowned family therapist, made a statement some time ago in a conference that I was listening to. And the statement was this. He said, "If we mess up enough homes, we're going to lose the nation." And we are. Adrian Rogers, the great preacher from Memphis, Tennessee, makes the statement that as goes the home, so goes the nation. You go back and study the Bible, you're going to discover that all through the Bible, it was recognized that the home and the family was the heart, the core, the centerpiece of any great nation. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is speaking to the children of Israel. He's about to pass off the scene. He knows that this nation needs to hear words of wisdom, and this is the last opportunity he's going to have to speak. What do you suppose he talks about? Go back and read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and Moses begins everything he says to the nation of Israel by telling them, first of all, build godly homes, strengthen godly homes, teach your children the way of God, and have godly families. But I'm afraid these days we've tended to forget that. I think we've tended to forget that the first institution that God ever ordained, ever created, was not the government and not the church, but the first institution God ever made was the family. A husband and a wife, and later their children. That was the first institution of God. These days, many Americans seem to have the idea that a home is just a place to park a car and eat a few meals so they can get on their way and about their business. One man said it like this. He said, "Why do I need a home?" He said, "I was conceived in a womb, born in a hospital." He said, "I was raised in a nursery, educated in a school, and trained at a university." He said, "I eat most of my meals in a restaurant, and I'm on the road traveling most of the time." He said, "I don't need a home, I just need a garage." Truth of the matter is, we all need a home, and our nation needs a strong family basis. In fact, let me make something clear. I believe the family is under great distress today. Our homes are threatened. Our homes are in danger. Let me tell you what we're threatened by. Number one, I believe the home is threatened by the moral confusion of our age. Truth of the matter is, we're raising kids up in a world where we don't know what's right and what's wrong. Do you believe that Americans are morally confused? If you don't think that we're morally confused, all you have to do is watch a few television programs and watch a few movies. You watch a few television programs and a few movies, and you'll discover how morally mixed up we are. Someone has said our movies have come from being silent to becoming unspeakable, and that's true. I like what one man said about television today. He said, if you turn on television, primarily what you're going to see are talk shows. And here's how he described most of the talk shows. He said the talk shows are a bunch of dysfunctional people talking to dysfunctional people about how to become dysfunctional people. Doesn't that make sense? And you name it, from Oprah to Geraldo to whoever it is you like to watch, whatever it happens to be, that's the truth. We're morally confused. One of the reasons we're so morally confused is because we've entered into a time of moral relativism, a time when we're not sure we should say anything is really wrong, that things can be right when they're actually wrong. Someone said that America has developed a theology of self-justification, a theology that says, I'm right when I think I'm right, you're wrong if I think you're wrong. One woman was speaking to her pastor. She was upset about the fact that a number of young couples she knew of were living together without the benefit of marriage. She said, Pastor, this is terrible. No young couple ought to live this way. But a couple of weeks later, this same woman discovered that her own daughter was living in that kind of relationship. The next time she spoke to the pastor, this is what she said. She said, you know, they have a better relationship than many married people that I know. What was she saying? She was saying, hey, what was wrong for others is right for me. It must be all right under these circumstances. That moral relativism, the idea that wrong is not necessarily wrong and right is not necessarily right, that right can be wrong and wrong can be right, all depending on how you look at it. I think one of the classic examples of moral relativism is all the talk we hear from politicians about abortion. Now, I don't know about you, but I get awfully tired of hearing this statement. Some of our political leaders want to tell us, first of all, that they are opposed to abortion, that they're against abortion. But then the same leaders turn around and say, but even though they're against abortion, they favor the right to choose. Now, guys, I want you to think about that for a few moments. Do those two things seem incongruent to you? Let me ask you a question. Why should anyone anywhere oppose abortion? Why should anyone anywhere think that that's wrong? There's only one reason. The only reason anyone anywhere should oppose abortion is if that person believes that the life within the womb is a viable human life and that to remove it is to take a human life. Now, if you don't believe that, there's no reason for you to oppose abortion. Now, for a person to say that they are personally against abortion implies that they believe that the life within the womb is a viable human life, to remove it is to take a human life. But on the other hand, these same people who say they're against it say, but it's all right if you want to do it. It's all right if someone else chooses to do it. That's an example of the moral relativism of our day. The idea is that wrong is wrong if I think it's wrong, and right is right if I think it's right, and what might be wrong for me might be right for you, and there's no absolute value whatsoever. Well, no wonder we're so morally confused. We've got it all mixed up. We live in a nation today where the law permits and actually rewards people for taking a baby out of a mother's womb, but at the same time, people stand and protest and shed their blood if we kill a rabbit in a laboratory to do scientific research. Does that seem to you to be a confusing situation? We live in a situation where the law will punish a person for destroying an eagle's egg, and yet people get paid for destroying a human fetus. I think we're living in a time of moral confusion. By the way, this ability to rationalize is nothing new. It's been around for a long time. It began in the Garden of Eden. God was speaking to Adam about his sin. He said, Adam, what does this mean? And Adam said, well, Lord, the woman you gave me, she's the one who tempted me. And God speaks to Eve and he says to Eve, what does this thing mean that you've done? And Eve said, well, Lord, the serpent beguiled me. The idea is that no one is responsible. No one is to blame. There isn't any fault anywhere. We want no fault insurance, no fault divorce, and no fault morality. Well, let me make something very clear to you. The scripture says in the book of Proverbs that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And the truth of the matter is that's a threat to our home. I like what Paul Powell said about it. He said, you can't have a heyday without a payday. Keep it up and God will have to judge. Ruth Graham was correct when she made the statement that if God does not judge America for its sins, he will have to raise up Sodom and Gomorrah and offer an apology. And that's true, but I think God may have already started judging America, and his judgment may have started with the families, the breakup of the home. You see, homes can't survive in that kind of immoral environment. Let me tell you something else that I think threatens the home. Not only the moral confusion of our age, but the social engineering of our time. People come around saying, hey, we need to just change things for the sake of change. Isn't it interesting how we have suddenly figured out that everything that people have lived by and thought for thousands of years is no longer valid? We should do it in a different way. A marriage that used to be a permanent covenant now has become basically an optional agreement. The thing these days is what is referred to often as serial monogamy. You guys know what serial monogamy is? Serial monogamy, simply defined as this. It's being faithful, one man being faithful to one woman at a time. Or one woman being faithful to one man at a time. And in the eyes of the social engineers of our day, that's what's valid. Not the idea that we're mated together for life till death do us part. In America today, 50% of those marriages that are being performed, 1.2 million every year, but 50% of those marriages are going to end in divorce, and many of them within 7 years, and many of them within 3 years. Did you know that there are many young couples who are getting married, buying all their appliances for their apartment, and their marriage will end before the warranties run out on the stove and refrigerator? What a tragedy that is. And the social engineering of our time is a threat to the home and to the family. We have women who've bought into this. Women who have the idea that somehow or another they're not responsible to nurture their children and love their husbands. Women who have the idea that a woman is no more responsible for creating a home than a man is, irregardless of what the scripture says in the book of Titus, where Paul speaks to Titus and he said, Titus, you tell the young women to love their husbands and to love their children and to be keepers at home. That means to make your home your priority. We have men today who don't want to be the spiritual head of the households. And they're changing their way of looking at things. They're saying, hey, why should I do all of this? Why don't I just get to go out and do my own thing? And the social engineering of our time is destroying the fabric of our home. And as goes the home, so goes the nation. And one of the things I think we need to do is we need to stop and remember that the home is the strength of the nation. If we lose the home, guys, we're going to lose the country. And as Christians, you and I need to stand up and say, hey, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Our homes are going to be Christian homes. Let me give you a third thing, though, I think we need to remember. Not only that our heritage is uniquely spiritual and that our homes are the strength of our nation, the third thing we need to remember is that our history has been shaped by sacrificial involvement. Does this bother you? It bothers me. We now live in a society where no one wants to get involved. Nobody wants to pay for anything. We get up in arms when we raise taxes. On the other hand, we don't want to raise taxes, but we want to increase all the services. Nobody wants to pay for anything. Nobody wants to get involved in the process. We live in a day and age where everybody wants, but nobody is willing to do anything to get involved. You've all heard the statement that we have a government for the people and of the people and by the people. Let me correct that. Your government can never be for the people and it can never be of the people unless it is by the people, unless you and I are willing to get involved in the process. The tragedy, however, is that most Americans aren't involved. Can you imagine what our history would be like today if our forefathers had the same attitude about involvement and sacrifice that we have? Paul Revere would have said something like this. He would have said, hey, I'm not the only man in Middlesex with a horse. Let someone else tell them the British are coming. George Washington would have said, I'm not going to Valley Forge. It's cold over there, and war is no fun in the snow. Patrick Henry would have said, give me liberty, but let's not be an extremist about this thing. The truth of the matter is, if they had had the same attitude as we have today, our nation would never be what it is. And I want to say especially, is that true for Christians? I believe the day has come for Christians, the church, to stand up and get involved in the process. The Bible makes it very clear in the book of Matthew that we're supposed to be the salt of the earth. Salt needs to permeate before it has any effect whatsoever. If all we are is salt and a shaker gathered together in the church, we're not going to make much difference. But there are many today who call themselves Christians who believe that the church's place is somewhere outside the involvement in society. Do you know that before Nazi Germany rose to power, in that period of time before they began to attack and move across the continent of Europe, that the prevailing philosophy of the churches in Germany at that time was a philosophy that said that the church only exists to teach men about life after death and to prepare men and women for the hereafter, but not to get involved in the here and now. And you see the results of it. William Durant, in his book Lessons on History, made the statement that no significant civilization has long maintained without the involvement of religion. I like what William Barclay said about it. William Barclay said that there's nothing a sinful world wants more than a silent church. And what an indictment that is. Church, let me tell you something. If we don't get involved in the process, we can't complain when things aren't changing for the better. You want to get the church up in arms? Start talking about things. Talk about the welfare state. Oh, we'll get up in arms about that. Start talking about taxing the church. We'll get up in arms about that. But isn't it interesting how we don't want to have to pay anything? We want that separation. But on the other hand, we don't really want to do anything either. You know the cure for the welfare state? Cure for the welfare state is for the church to get involved in touching the lives of people. Truth of the matter is we've got to get involved if we're going to make a change. And I wish we'd come to that day when Americans would realize that. And this coming 4th of July, you need to remember that our history has been shaped by sacrificial involvement. But let me give you one last thing in this very brief little message this morning. And it's the most important. Not only do we need to remember that our heritage is uniquely spiritual, that our homes are the strength of our nation, our history has been shaped by sacrificial involvement, but the fourth thing that we need to remember is this. We need to remember that the hope of this nation is still the hand of God. And if God removes his hand, we're in trouble. I don't think any of us can deny the fact that God has blessed our nation. Now look up here for a moment. I hope you understand that America is today what it is because the good hand of God's been upon it. Nehemiah in the Old Testament, trying to explain the great blessings of God, simply said it like this: the good hand of God has been upon us. And that's been true of America. Our nation has had God's hand on it in a mighty way. One man seeking to explain the incredible success of America said it like this. He said, "At first I thought it was the fact that America had a land rich with natural resources, but," he said, "that can't be it. There's got to be more." He said, "Then I thought that America's success was based upon its law, a constitution, and Bill of Rights that's the envy of every freedom-loving person on the face of the earth." But he said, "That in itself is not enough." He said, "Then I came to the conclusion that the reason America succeeded the way it has succeeded is because America's had a Lord that has stood beside her and guided her every step of the way. And we've been a spiritual people, and God's hand has been upon us." I don't think any of us can deny that. But now, I want you to understand, the hand of God has been upon us for a reason. In fact, I think God had a purpose for raising America up. You know what I believe that is? Now listen, this say I, not the Lord, but I'm going to give you my opinion. Let me tell you why I believe at this time in history and throughout the last 200 years, God has blessed our nation the way he has. Two reasons. Number one, I believe God wanted a nation that would be the resource of missionary activity for the entire world. There's not another nation on the face of the earth that has sent out more missionaries to foreign soil as has the United States of America, and God has blessed us in that. Number two, I believe that God raised our nation up so that Israel in the last days would have an ally. I don't know what you believe about it, but I believe that in God's prophetic plan, God is not through with the nation of Israel, and God knew that in the last days, the nation of Israel would rise to prominence again, and God wanted a strong sister nation to stand by her and be an ally. I believe the scripture is true that says those who bless Israel, God will bless, and those who curse Israel, God will curse. And I believe God raised America up for that reason. But now, I want you to understand something. All of that being true, the good hand of God is not automatic. And the truth of the matter is, the same God that raises us up can pull us down. In the book of Jeremiah, God was speaking through the prophet. He said, "Tell the people that the God who has planted and built up is the God who can tear down." And God's good hand is not going to stay on us automatically. We need to understand that if there's any hope at all, it's a spiritual renewal. We need the hand of God in our lives, on our nation. That's the real hope. Let me make something very clear. The hope of America is not going to be found in a classroom or in a laboratory or in the halls of Congress. It's going to be found in God moving in the hearts of men. Certainly not going to be found in education. When Lyndon Johnson was president of the United States, he made this statement. He said, "As far as I can see from where I sit, our problems could be solved with one word." That word, he said, is education. He said, "If we knew more, if we educated more, we'd have fewer problems. If we open more schools, we'll shut more jails." Well, the truth is, we've opened more schools than any nation in history, and we haven't closed any of the jails. In fact, our jails, our prisons are getting bigger and bigger and are overrunning, and there's nothing we seem to be able to do about it. In fact, our educators today can't even educate. They're too busy trying to secure the premises. In the 1950s, the greatest problem in most schools were chewing gum, playing hooky, and passing notes. In our day and age, it's violent crime, carrying weapons, and public vandalism. Education is not the answer. Technology is not the answer. Technology makes the world a neighborhood, but not a brotherhood. And politicians are not the answer. I like what Charles Colson said about it. Chuck Colson said that just because a politician can quote scripture, that doesn't mean the kingdom is going to be ushered in on Air Force One. Isn't that a great statement? The truth of the matter is, none of those things are the hope of America. Let me tell you what is. That somehow God's hand would stay on us. That somehow God would move in our midst. In fact, let me tell you what we need to do very quickly, and I'll be through. Let me give you three things that I think we need to do in light of the fact that God is our only hope. Number one, I believe that you and I as Americans need to pray, as Christians, we need to pray that God would send revival. Please listen. We need to pray that somehow or another that God would open up the windows of heaven and God would pour out His Spirit upon this land. And there'd be a mighty pouring, an outpouring, a great revival. A revival that would so shake this nation that none could deny that America's waking up to God again. Our history has been laced with many awakenings, spiritual awakenings, and I believe it's time once again for us to pray, oh God, would you just open up the windows of heaven and pour out your Spirit on us. And by the way, let me give you the good news. The good news is that in many quarters of the land, that's starting to happen. Word's beginning to come to many people, through many people, and from many places that God's moving in unusual ways. The colleges, the universities, the seminary campuses are now places of great revival. There are testimony meetings that are going on all over America today and lives being changed and people's hearts being turned around and God is moving. I'll tell you where else there's a revival taking place. Not only revival taking place on the college campuses today, but there's a great movement of God among men. The Promise Keepers that some of you have gone to this week, that was just one more episode in many where God is moving among the men of this nation. And I believe what's going to happen in the days ahead is that God's going to open up the windows of heaven and He's going to pour out a spiritual blessing upon the men of this nation who are willing to receive it. And men will be men of God again. That's what's happening. That's a great revival. But you and I need to begin to pray, God, would you just let it begin and send revival to our land? The second thing that you and I need to do is this. We need to begin to share the gospel as boldly as we can. You say, this is not a day and age where people are really interested in hearing about Christ. I beg to differ with you. This is a time of unusual opportunity. This is a time where people don't know the truth and they're hungry to know something that's real. And what's real is Jesus Christ. And we need to be willing to say to those we come in contact with, listen, you may not know the answer, but I found the way. And Jesus Christ is the way. And I believe God's going to give us unusual opportunities. A friend of mine told me just a couple of years ago about an unusual opportunity he had. He said he was out visiting one day with one of the members of his church, had a name of a man that he wanted to witness to. He came and knocked on the door of that man's house. His wife came to the door. The pastor said that he explained to the woman who he was and why he was there and what he believed. She said, my husband needs to hear what you have to say. Come with me. I'll take you to him. She took the pastor by the arm, led him upstairs to the bathroom, opened up the door, and her husband was sitting in the bathtub taking a bath. She grabbed the pastor by the arm, shoved him inside, and said, tell him what you told me. The pastor said he didn't know what to do, so he just walked over, set the lid down on the toilet stool, and sat there and shared the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the man received Christ sitting there in the bathtub. I do not recommend bathroom evangelism very often. Ordinarily, that does not work. But I tell you, God's opening up some unusual avenues and opportunities to tell people about Jesus Christ. Don't miss those opportunities. Now, hey, one other thing that we need to do in light of the fact that God is our hope. You and I as individuals need to come before the Lord and say, God, what do you want to change in me? Hear me well at this point. Every time God revives a nation, He always begins with His people. We've been praying that God would somehow open up the windows of heaven and change, pour out His blessing and change the government and change the media. That isn't going to happen until, first of all, God pours out His Spirit upon His people. Every great revival in the Old Testament began when God's people got right. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, God said, I will hear their prayer and I will heal their land. Every great revival in America has begun when God's people have repented and gotten right and said, God, begin with me. You understand that no nation is ever revived until the church is revived, and the church at large is never going to get revived until some individual church begins being revived. And no individual church is going to experience revival until some individual within that church says, oh God, let it begin with me. In fact, let me define patriotism for you. On the 4th of July, patriotism is not going to be firing firecrackers into the air. And patriotism is certainly not saluting some oversized flag. That's not patriotism. Patriotism is bowing a knee before Almighty God and saying, God, pour out your blessing upon our nation, and Lord, let it begin with me. God, break us and then renew us, and God, let it begin with me. And that's how God starts revival. 219 years ago, our nation was born. Now we celebrate the birthday 219 years later. God has blessed America. May God bless America again. But I want to tell you, it all begins with you and with me and a willingness to say, God, break me, change me, use me, and revive me. And all the people said, amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these truths. We thank you, Father, that you've given us a nation that's been rich in heritage. And I pray, Father, that today none would walk out of here without the knowledge that Christ was in the beginning and Christ needs to be again today, the spiritual root of our nation. And Father, I thank you for those whose homes are strong. But I pray for others who need to make a family decision, a decision that says, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And Father, I thank you for those who've gotten involved in the process, who are willing to do their part. But I pray for those who've been standing around on the sidelines, on the edge, unwilling to get involved. Father, let this be a day when they say, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'm willing to do. And Father, I thank you for men and women of faith who've been used by you in the past and who are willing to be used by you in the present. And the heartfelt prayer, I believe, of this congregation this day is, oh God, send revival to this land. And God, let it begin with us. And God, let that revival that begins with us begin with me. And Father, for those who've never received Jesus Christ as Lord, let this be the day they do so. There are some who are here, men and women, who've been on the outside of the faith looking in, wondering if it's real and if you can do anything to change them. Well, Father, show them today that you can, that through the power and the person of your Holy Spirit, lives can change, that you can make a difference. And Father, for those who are here who need to become part of the fellowship of this church, would you encourage them to come right now and become part of the fellowship and say, I want to get involved and I want to do something for the Lord in this place. In the next few moments, Lord, as we sing, you have your way and you speak to hearts as only you can. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.